Hi, I'm Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church, and I want to welcome you to another edition of Conversations on This Present Distress with Harry and Bruce. This has been a ministry of a podcast, a program that we're doing on Sunday nights at 6 p.m. that's more or less a substitution, a temporary substitution for our Sunday evening worship, which we are not able to do at the moment. So we are streaming this to you that you can enjoy these considerations of questions that you are asking. And we are attempting to answer them from a biblical world life view with clarity, and also that with a gospel focus that we pray continues to be a hallmark of the ministry of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Now, let me, if I can just say something that Bruce is going to emphasize. You may have, since this is going on a little bit longer than what we would all want until we can start back this Sunday evening worship service, what we thought is we can broaden the questions from beyond the present distress that you may have, and you can feel free to send them in to us for us to consider as long as we are doing this program and not having our Sunday evening worship service. Let me just remind you, if I can, even at this moment, of the very importance that we have in the Scripture that is placed upon the gathering of God's people. I want to keep that in front of you, how important that is. It's given in the negative in the book of Hebrews, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Now, some have made that a habit of not assembling with God's people. He says, don't do that. Now, why is that so important? Because the means of grace in the corporate gathering of God's people in worship is where they are designed to be most effective. In your private life, private worship and family worship, you can have God's Word and God's Spirit is there. But there are elements in public worship that God has ordained that are undergirding your personal worship and your family worship, such as the sacraments. That's something that the covenant community comes together when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper. The singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Gathering together to encourage and greet one another. Those are all positive biblical commands that are impossible apart from face-to-face contact. Maybe I can conclude this thought of the importance of gathered worship, not only to emphasize the importance of pastoral preaching. That's really important. It's, you know, we don't just put up a recording for a sermon. No, it's a pastor who has prayed through a text in light of the assembled congregation to apply it into their lives pastorally. And it's a give and take. Preaching is a give and take relationship between hearer and speaker, where the Spirit of God joins us together to listen for the voice of Christ as His Word is expounded. So, Bruce, let me ask you a question. What do you think has risen dramatically in the world of technology during this time of shelter in place?
I would guess FaceTime or Zoom, that type of, where you can see somebody.
You're right. Texting, email, all of those are up. But here's the surprising one. Phone conversations. Phone conversations are really considered almost a relic. People text, people email, people get together for Zoom conferences and all of that. But just the old phone call is up 6 times.
Wow.
I mean, in one day, one company processed in one day. This is one company in one day is averaging 380 million phone calls. And I'm sorry, 640 million
wow.
phone calls. In other words, you take our population, people are basically getting on the phone and that one company processing three times a day. And they said it's dramatic. I mean, what is that telling you? People need to be Amen. In communication. And nothing can surpass face-to-face communication. Nothing can can surpass that. So we anticipate that day, and then we'll see what happens to conversations with Harry and Bruce after that.
Well, we need that day to come quickly for many reasons, but one of them is I ran into two of our members at the grocery store. I was simply getting two or three items at the grocery store. It took me an hour because they ate up 54 minutes of my shopping at the grocery store. I think we covered every one of those elements that you'd said. I've got a lot of suggestions for hymns we need to sing that they shared with me, and we went through scripture and we fellowshipped. They were about to confess sin right there in the meat counter, and I asked them not to do that. So we had a pretty long interaction, and you could just tell it was a starving
right.
interaction.
Right.
What tickled me as we finally separated from each other was the lady looked at me and said, "Well, I'll call you." And I thought, what's left to say?
So, no.
But they're starving for interaction, and we
right.
long to have them back together.
Can I just mention one more thing? Listen, this was really funny to me. What is the thing that bothers us most on a phone call right now in this present world? What is the thing that people complain about more than anything else in terms of the culture of phone calls?
I don't know.
Well, it's the sales call.
Oh, yeah.
Hi, I am so-and-so from security, whatever, and your warranty is about to run out, and you find out you don't even have that car or
right.
whatever. So what do people now do when they get one of those calls?
Well, they have a long conversation with them.
That's what they do now. Now, previously, what would they have done?
Oh, they'd... Just hang up. Phone. Yep.
And all of these people are reporting our sales are down because when we call people, they don't want to buy anything from us, but they don't hang up on us anymore. They just want to talk to somebody, and they finally got a phone call. So we love community.
Wow.
God made us relational, social. He made us for relationships. First of all, with him, and secondly, with each other. And I would just conclude our little thought here by saying, God speaks to you through his word and by his spirit, and he uses his church gathered to speak to you. As we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, in the preaching, it says that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, from Christ, that word of God preached by the Spirit of God, Christ himself. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me." So your communication with the Lord can take place in personal and family worship, but it is enhanced foundationally and pervasively in gathered worship with God's people.
Amen. Well, we do have already a little bit of a broadening of our questions, which we want to continue. And this goes back to the temple veil. And so Matthew tells us that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. So a very specific question: how high, wide, and thick was this veil? And how did the priest get through the veil?
Okay, I am going to give a specific answer. I have been overwhelmed this week for various things that I'm trying to get done. And so I saw this question and then laid it aside. So I want to, first of all, confess I don't have the slightest idea.
Yeah.
I do not have the slightest idea. But now I am going to say this. I know we've at least got one more of these programs.
Mm-hmm.
So I will promise that by whoever it was that sent this in fact, they sent it in person. I think they copied me as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so I promise I will find that out. I do have an idea. But I don't want to be in the business of retracting. So I've got three resources that I'm going to go to. One of them is an astonishing source concerning the temple of God itself. But here's what I want to do. I want to go even beyond the question. I want to start with, how did the curtain start off with the tabernacle?
Right.
Then what did it become with the temple? And in the Zerubbabel temple, the second temple that was built, what did they, because it was so much smaller, what did they do with that? And then I'm going to take one more step, and after Herod rebuilt the Zerubbabel temple into what many call the eighth wonder of the world in the days of Jesus, what would it have looked like on the day it was rent in two?
Mm.
And so I'm going to go do that work, I promise. In fact, it's now got me intrigued, and I want to take those four steps to give an answer to that.
Well, let me add my personal question to that. Could you find out what color it was as well? Okay, here's a question. What's the difference between, and there are three key words here, propitiation, atonement, and redemption?
Okay, let me throw in another word on that, expiation. So in your Bible, when the Bible was translated into English, the Bible that settled America was the English Bible that was translated in Geneva under the oversight of John Knox and a couple of other theologians and pastors, while Knox was there as a refugee, being mentored by John Calvin before he came back and was the key figure in the Scottish Reformation. And that was called the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was the Hebrew and Greek text translated into Latin, translated into French, and translated into English. The last translation was into English, and the final finishing of it was 1564. What was really different about the Geneva Bible, it's the first Bible with theological notes. I actually have a replication of the original Geneva Study Bible. I have a replication with the original notes from John Knox, Chris Goodman, all of these great theologians that did that translation. That was the Bible that settled America. It was called the Breeches Bible. Now, why was it called the Breeches Bible? Was because when they were translating Genesis, and in Genesis 3, when it says that Adam and Eve sinned, and they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed, they sewed together leaves as, now in your current translation, English Standard Version, it says loin coverings. They didn't know what to do with it. They did not want to use anything like the word loin. So they, with their sensitivities, put a word in there that they sewed for themselves breeches, B-R-E-E. Now we call them breeches now. They were breeches then. That's how it got the name Breeches Bible, and that's the Bible that settled America. Then on top of that Bible came the King James Bible, and that was then also the Bible that was put in. Well, in the development of the Geneva Bible, at which, by the way, greatly affected Shakespeare, and in the development of the King James Bible, there were biblical theological concepts the English language did not have a word for. And so they then begin to invent words like atonement, like propitiation. And now those words were created to accommodate concepts that previously our language, the English language, was inadequate to accommodate. You know, the English language is a powerful language for communication because of its force. It is not the best language for precision. The Greek language is, for instance, we say the word love, and I tell Bruce, I say, hey, I love you, man. Tell my wife, I don't say, I love you, man. I say, I love you. We use tone. Well, in the Greek language, they got all kind of words for love. You got storge, you got phileo, you got agape. You've got all of these various words for love. You got six of them you can choose from depending on what you want to communicate. But so the English language was devoid of some precise words. Well, that's where you get words like atonement and propitiation. They're dealing with the words that were asked of us, propitiation, redemption, and atonement, all deal with the greatest concept that theologically is so important to get accurate, and that is how can men and women who are sinful not only be right with God, not only be forgiven, but also declared innocent. Have you ever noticed in a courtroom what they say? They don't say innocent. They say not guilty. Why? Nobody in that courtroom is ever innocent. We're all sinners. We're all guilty of something. But in terms of that charge, you are not guilty. But we are We are not simply forgiven. We are forgiven, but more than forgiven, we are justified. That means to be declared innocent. How? Because of what Christ did on the cross. What did Christ do on the cross? Our sins were imputed to him, and he became sin for us, and his righteousness was imputed to us. So my old record was taken on and paid for by him, and a new record, his perfect righteousness, was given to me. So when God sees me, he doesn't just see someone forgiven and pardoned. He sees someone who is actually acceptable because I'm innocent. I have the righteousness of Christ that surrounds me, that clothes me, that presents me, and therefore I am acceptable in the Beloved. Read Ephesians 1, all those wonderful in Christ statements, accepted in the Beloved One. Now, what is the crucial thing that happens on the cross? Our sins are removed, which then opens the door for Christ's righteousness to be given for us. How are our sins removed? Jesus did our redemption. Redemption means to buy back. You take a coupon to the store and you buy something back. The coupon is put on the table and you get what that coupon is worth back to you. So Jesus paid the ransom for God's satisfaction of our holiness. That is, God's wrath had to be against every one of our sins, had to be paid for, had to be taken by, if not by us, someone who took our place. So Jesus takes our place, then takes our sins, and then endures the unmixed wrath of God and provides an atonement, a ransom, a payment, so that we can be redeemed. We can be bought back. When I was a kid, my mother would get S&H green stamps. We would fill up the book. And then I can remember writing, Bruce always makes fun of me because I can remember the address, 428 Pecan Avenue, the S&H Green Store Redemption Center. We would put the stamps on and the book on the table, and, you know, with 500 books, you'd get a can opener or something. But you would then redeem the can opener from the shelf and take it home. Jesus put himself on the counter of God's justice and made our atonement, paid for our sins, ransomed us so that we were then bought from the shelf of sin and destruction and the wrath of God to be brought home to be with Jesus in a new heavens and a new earth. Therefore, it is declared that his atonement was a propitiation. Propitiation is a word that means satisfactory payment. If you have a debt and I go pay that debt for you, and the guy that owns the paper on you signs it and says, payment made in full. Now you're free from that debt. Jesus paid our debt. And when he said it is finished, and the Father received his Spirit into glory, into paradise, that was the declaration affirmed in the resurrection that our payment had been made satisfactorily to God's holiness. Therefore, we are now redeemed because of the propitiatory, that is the satisfactory payment for our sins made by Jesus on the cross. The other word is expiation. That means to propitiate is to make a satisfactory payment. Expiate is to take something away. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the lamb was to be taken outside of the city. The bull offering was to be taken outside of the city. And remember, the priest would put his hands and confess the sins of the people on the scapegoat. And the scapegoat would be taken outside of the city. In other words, Jesus went to the cross outside of the city to take our sins away from us and the city of God. That He took away our sins so that in the city of God, the family of God, the sins of God's people have not only been satisfactorily paid for with an atonement, propitiation, but have been taken away. And that's why we love to sing sins like gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. In other words, Jesus has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Our accountability, our guilt and shame has been removed. So now we can say, because of propitiation through an atonement and expiation, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for that question. That's the gospel. I love that question.
For our sake, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God.
Right.
What a beautiful passage to meditate on.
He made Him who knew no sin to be our be sin on our behalf. Mm. The substitutionary work of Christ, that God made a way to save sinners when there was no way except for their judgment. And that was Christ taking our place.
Pastor, I've gotten several questions from different individuals in conversations, and we got one sent to us about praying during this time, during this coronavirus crisis. The question is, can you help us think through how we pray during the coronavirus crisis? Because we want God to end the virus and remove it, but we also want to pray in keeping with His will, but we don't know what His will exactly is. Can you help us?
Well, you do know His will in the sense of His revealed will, His Word. So always pray in accordance with God's Word. So what do you know? If God's at work through something, and hopefully they've listened to my sermons, Crisis and the Christian, in biblical perspective, God's work, God's multitasking in this. You don't know all that He's doing. You don't know the final picture. You just know it's going. This is all ultimately going to be for His glory, and all things are going to work together for our good. So there's your starting point. God, I am praying for Your glory in this. I don't know how You're doing it. I think that I know there are people that are being saved that up until now have been resistant to the gospel message. Mm. I know that people now have gotten more serious about gathered worship now that they haven't. And so in other words, God is doing all kinds of things. It's multifaceted, multidimensional. Your job isn't to find out what each one of those things are. Your job is to pray that God will use the prayers of His people to accomplish His purposes. So you want to pray for the Great Commission. I mean, there are places now we're able. I mean, listen, Bruce, if I'm not mistaken, we are now, when we stream our services, we're not only heard in every state, I think we're heard in every continent now. That in every continent, we are reaching people that likely we were not reaching before. I mean, our listening audience, praise the Lord for our 4,300 members, but our listening audience is way beyond that now. So for in God's providence, now that will never substitute for gathered worship, but right now in God's providence, people are tuning into things at the invitation of family and friends to listen that they would have never done before. They would have been too busy. They would have been, you know, going to some game on Sunday or something like that. So I can see, you know, you pray for God to use these things in His wisdom and then to give us wisdom as to how to use a moment like this. Secondly, is I think you pray for our leadership. You'll notice normally we pray once a month for our president, our governor, and our elected officials at Briarwood, and thank God that we can do that, and then any other special occasion. Well, now you're picking them up every week in our gathered worship, and I'm praying that other people, you know, my wife and I this morning in our daily time of prayer, we prayed for those who were over us, that God would give them wisdom and would protect them. We're praying for God to give wisdom to our elders. As how do you guide the church through a difficult time like this, this present distress? So there are those are things that you know God wants you to pray about because He's revealed that in His Word. And then you surrender in something like this. God, I don't know what you're doing, but I want to see you doing. And then, God, give me wisdom how not only has this opening up opportunities for gospel words to be given to people, because that's how people get saved.
Right.
Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. But then help me open the door for the words with gospel deeds. And can I just say thank y'all for your absolutely astounding response to the two Bloodmobile drives, the food, the giving to the, not only the giving of your tithes and offerings to the church through the various means that you have now, but also your special gifts for the difficulties that we are trying to address through our mercy ministry. But all of the, God, give me the wisdom as to how to do that. And so you're always praying for wisdom. You're always praying for the Great Commission. You're always praying for the Great Commandment. And then we pray for God to make us effective in building some bridges to people electronically that we likely could not have built physically before. And then when this is done, hopefully, verbally and physically and socially, we'll be able to carry on those relationships in the future.
Yeah, someone asked, do we just keep praying for God to end this when he hasn't done it yet, it hasn't ended yet? And I said, absolutely. Jesus gave the parable of the persistent widow,
right,
and said, why did he give the parable? So that they would learn to trust God, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So we persist in those prayers.
One of my favorites on this is the second coming of Christ. Do I believe God has fixed the date? Absolutely. Do I believe that the date will be the perfect date for Jesus to come again? Absolutely. But let me tell you something I pray almost every day. Come quickly,
Amen.
Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And because that's my heart. So God, I know you're going to end this virus. Would you end it quickly? But in the meantime, help me be a part of everything you're doing as you're causing all things to work together for good and for your glory.
A parent sent us a question about their children. Their children are experiencing, this is their term, their children are experiencing disappointment in a new way. They haven't dealt with disappointment, at least not this way. And they're finally realizing that school activities, sports seasons, graduations, etc., are all being canceled, and they now realize they're not going to get them back. How do I lead them to trust God's sovereignty and his plan, and what would be some particular focus of Scripture to study and share?
You know, Bruce, I hope and pray people will hear me out on this one, because I'm going to try to be this as careful as I can. And I know that I can be misunderstood, and I know I can be thought of as unfeeling, and I'm not. As your kids come in, I know I've got grandchildren that are going through this. And so I think you empathize and you sympathize with them. Yeah, I am so sorry that this happened. And then secondly, you get creative with them. Well, what can we do now that you can't do that? What can we do? You know, for instance, I've got a grandchild that really, I've got grandchildren that love sports. And I really love to watch how their parents have said, yeah, we don't have the games. We don't have the possibilities of, you know, all the awards and the championships and everything. But I tell you what we can do. We can be in shape for next year like never before. And so what's a good regimen? Why don't we just see this as God has given us a chance to devote ourselves so that when we are in competition, we're going to be better than we ever would have and can use our gifts for the glory of God. Secondly, you can now, with their various activities that you can all, you can bring these remedies and substitutions into their life with a biblical framework. But now I'm going to get to the tough part. I think you just, this is an opportunity to tell them, you know, this isn't the last time this is going to happen to you. You've got all kind of disappointments facing you. You're going to do a great job for a business that's going to fold, and you're not going to have the job anymore. You are going to have this great dream, and you're going to see the death of that dream in your life. All of those things are going to happen in your life. And now we're going to find out, number one, how do you look for satisfaction in life? What do you look for in security in life? What do you look for in significance in life? And is life about you or is it about the Lord? So I'll tell you what I'm going to help you do. I'm going to help you as my grandchild or as my child. I'm going to help you see some things that God is doing. And yes, you've had to give up some things, but let me show you some things that are happening that make a difference for eternity. And can you join me in giving thanks to God that even though there's something that it's cost us in our wants and desires, that actually God is doing something in the lives of people that never perhaps we would have seen if it had been business as usual? And can you and I rejoice in that? In fact, this is our opportunity to find out, you know what? Life is not all about me. I am not the center of life. And now I can declare God is the center of my life. The Lord has not been taken away from me. My salvation has not been taken away from me. The Spirit of God has not been taken away from me. The love of God through His people has not been taken away from me. Those things that really count cannot be taken away from me. And I want to rejoice in the midst of the trial. Now, you're free to teach your child the right use of this crisis. God, what is it that you are affirming in my life that I know accurately? God, what are you showing me in my life that I don't know? God, what are you showing me that I need to know in my life? And so you can now take this and begin to, with sympathy, with empathy, begin to turn your life, your child's world and life view. They were born with a self-absorbed world and life view. Now you can begin to turn it to a biblical, God-centered world and life view, that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. This can be a great moment for them.
Well, that's all that we have time for tonight. I do want to remind everybody to broaden your questions. Send them to us, specific questions about the coronavirus or questions that you would like to know the answers to.
So my closing remark is, a while ago, Bruce asked me about how do we pray, and I tried to answer that. Can I just use my closing remark by asking this? Do you pray? Isn't this interesting that this moment, for many of us who get too busy to pray, this moment has opened up the opportunity for us to build prayer and the Word into our personal, marital, and family life like never before. Yes, how to pray is important. What I'm grateful for is hearing about how so many of you now are praying way beyond any time that you, any amount of prayer that you have given before, and greater fervency has come into your life concerning prayer. So that's what I rejoice in. Can I give you a little bit of a picture? You know, when people have addictions that begin to eat away at their life, it may be food, it may be alcohol, it may be drugs. You know what one of the treatments, one of the methods of treatment is to take them out of their environment and put them in another environment where they can now get free from those addictions. But here's the problem. You eventually have to leave that secured environment and then come back. And what kind of environment are you going to build? Well, God has given all of us a residential program opportunity with no, you don't have to pay any big money like you do when you go to these ranches. He's just done it for you. Now you've got where you can build into your life a physical regimen that that properly disciplines your body so that you can buffet your body and use it for the glory of God. You can train your body with bodily discipline for the glory of God. Spiritual disciplines in your life like never before. Prayer and the Word and reading and then family disciplines. I see families walking together, talking together, doing all these games together. Well, listen, the old environment's going to come back. Now, when it does, have you created some greater yeses in your life? So when that comes back, you can say, no, I'm not going to get too busy. I'm not going to get overextended. And I'm going to keep the foundations in life that I have had the opportunity to work on during all of these weeks. Prayer, the word. Fellowship with your communication in your family, activities together, and then we can restore that great activity of gathering with God's people. Thank you so much for the privilege to be with you on this Lord's Day evening.